Alright, so good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
So this is our last session on the Holy Spirit. And what comes next?
Prayer.
Okay. So I'm not sure who's doing that. Maybe that might be Jason. But maybe Dylan, would you be able to open our time in prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, another example of your kind and everlasting mercy. We pray that we may learn and nourish in your word as Jeremy teaches us of the Holy Spirit. We may remember, and that the Spirit will be filled in us. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you. So to open our time this morning, I'll again give you an image and ask you to try to think about an Old Testament passage where you think might fit with this picture. Anything come to mind from the Old Testament?
Of life can represent the Holy Spirit, right?
Yeah, but is there
particular passage?
Yeah, any book of the Bible or any place that comes to mind? Perry, did I see a hand there?
Streams in the desert.
Yeah, exactly. That's it. So Isaiah, and there's a what. What's that? Well, Robert's coming up with, and it's true. There's probably several passages, even in Isaiah, where this would be a fitting image for. As Perry said, you know, streams, pools, rivers in the desert. Isaiah 35, for instance, talks about that. In particular, though, I'm taking this one from Isaiah chapter 44. Verses 1 to 5. In Isaiah 44, the prophet says, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams." And as I said, there's at least a couple of other passages in Isaiah alone where the same idea is described. So all to say, water is a picture of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. Water being poured out here on a dry desert land has the idea of supernatural creation of new life, where it otherwise could never exist, right? It's like in a desert. Here in Isaiah, the context looks ahead to the spiritual renewal of Israel, when God will grant them repentance and give them new spiritual life and bring them into the new covenant, as described in other new covenant passages like Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 36. And there's the added meaning of also new agricultural life for the land of Israel when it's repopulated by regathered Jews, when Christ comes again to reign in his kingdom. So it's life, it's new life, it's spiritual, but it's both spiritual and physical, and will be brought about by, and here's the key, the outpouring of God's Spirit. Now in the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospel of John, Jesus draws quite a bit from Isaiah when he speaks about, you'll recall, Jesus speaking about living water. Living water as a picture for the Spirit. So, for example, here in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, and I think he's drawing from Isaiah, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John adds his commentary. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And we can think of other passages in John, like the woman at the well. You know, Jesus offers her living water. But when Jesus said this, there was something that had not yet happened here, right? John says that the Spirit would be given to those who believe in Christ, like the church, after Jesus was glorified, so risen and ascended. So when do we see this? When do we see this outpouring of the Holy Spirit after Jesus is glorified? When does that happen?
At Pentecost.
Exactly. Yeah, at Pentecost. So at the day of Pentecost, the Spirit is poured out on the church, really marking the birth of the church age or the new covenant age. And really, I think we could say this is this was the beginning of fulfillment of Old Testament's expectations regarding the Spirit. As we read about in Isaiah chapter 44 and other passages, it's not that it's the complete fulfillment of those passages, because we're still looking for the fulfillment with respect to Israel, like Israel's regeneration, new life, and regeneration and restoration of the land with a, you know, all that is away in a future time. But certainly there's the beginning of these Old Testament expectations. And I think also what we can see in passages like John chapter 7 here is that there's some discontinuity between the Holy Spirit's ministry in the New Testament compared with the Old Testament. Like something happens that's new and in a different way in the New Testament after Pentecost. So Jesus in John chapter 14, verses 16 to 17, when he's really introducing the coming of the Holy Spirit to his disciples in the upper room, in John 14, verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So again, you see some change there. In the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit was with you. But in the New Covenant, he will be in you. You know, there's a subtle change there. So here's our basic outline for today. Last week, you recall, we looked at the person of the Holy Spirit. Like, who is the Holy Spirit? And we looked at his personhood, his deity, his triunity. This week, we're going to look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Like, what does the Holy Spirit actually do? And in particular, what does he do now, like from a perspective of the New Covenant church age? So, three basic ideas. Number one, we'll see that the Spirit glorifies Christ. That's the basic ministry of the Holy Spirit, to glorify Christ. Number two, the Spirit saves in a moment, all in a moment of time. The Spirit regenerates, the Spirit baptizes, the Spirit seals, and the Spirit indwells in the moment of salvation for a believer. Number three, the Spirit sanctifies over a whole lifetime. You know, in an ongoing, continuous, repetitive way, the Spirit sanctifies over a lifetime. And here we're going to look at filling of the Holy Spirit and bearing fruits of the Holy Spirit. So let's start with the Spirit glorifies Christ. Maybe we can get some people to look up these verses. Somebody get John chapter 14, verse 26. Somebody else get John chapter 15, verses 26 to 27. And somebody else get John 16, verses 13 to 15. And we're going to do a mini walkthrough of what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus to his disciples. These are the chapters in John where Jesus is teaching them about the coming of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is going to do when he comes. So, somebody have John chapter 14, verse 26.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you.
Okay. So, bring to remembrance Christ's words. How about John chapter 15, verses 26 to 27?
But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning.
Okay, so the Spirit of truth is going to bear witness about Christ. How about chapter 16, verses 13 to 15?
When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Great, thank you. So, in summary then, what will the Spirit do when he comes? Well, he will glorify Christ, as we just heard, and he will bring the words of Christ. So really, I would submit to you, what we have here is a basis for the writing down of the New Testament, and also the mission of the church that flows out of that. So if you think about it, chapter 14, verse 26, the spirits will teach the apostles all things, bring to their remembrance the words of Christ. So here we have the basis for the writing down of the Gospels, of the New Testament. Or in chapter 15, verses 26 to 27, the Spirit of truth will bear witness about Christ, and also the apostles, helped by the Holy Spirit, will bear witness themselves about Christ. So, you know, here we have the basis for not just the Gospels, but really for much, you know, of the New Testament, the epistles, and so forth. Or chapter 16, verses 13 to 15, the Spirit of truth will guide the apostles into all truth and declare things that are still to come. Well, now we have the basis for even, we can say, maybe the prophetic portions of the New Testament. Books like Revelation, but other parts as well. But in summary, through doing this, the Spirit will bear witness to and glorify Christ and take what is Christ's and declare his words, basically, right? And really, the mission of the church just flows out of this. The church takes those words that the Spirit has given to the apostles, the apostles' teaching, let's say Spirit-inspired scripture, and then proclaims it to the world to glorify Christ. And as we read in John chapter 16, verse 8, the Spirit works through that then, through the word as proclaimed by the church, as received from the apostles, to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We have here a basis for not only the New Testament, but the mission of the church. So, the Spirit glorifies Christ. Now let's look at the Spirit saves all again, all in really one moment in time. There's multiple facets of the saving ministry of the Holy Spirit. So these are familiar passages. We looked at John 3, verses 3 to 8. I think we've looked at this probably at least a couple times in the past weeks. Remember, Jesus says that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You must be born again. So we get word pictures here. We get water. You must be born of water and the spirits. And recall how that passage ends too. There's also the word picture of wind, where the wind blows. The wind blows where it wishes. And that's how it is when the Holy Spirit causes somebody to be born again. He blows and he makes alive according to his will. So the companion verse to this, really, for Holy Spirit regeneration is Titus 3, verse 5. Maybe somebody could read that one for us. Titus chapter 3, verse 5.
He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit.
So, washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is regeneration. This is the same thing as being born again. And it's interesting, just seeing the continuity of the word pictures there. You know, born of water, washing of regeneration. Water is a picture of the ministry and the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we've talked about regeneration before, so we don't need to belabor this, but even just recall back when we talked about Romans 8's golden chain, that those whom the Father foreknew and predestined for salvation, he also called. And recall that we talked about how the new birth, or regeneration by the Spirit of God, that's the power of God that enables a person to be able to respond to that call with faith in Christ and repentance from sin. One of the key relationships, and I think you'll see one of the take-home messages I'm hoping to emphasize for today, is the relationship between the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and to see how the Spirit of God and the Word of God are always together in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So consider these couple verses. Maybe somebody get for us James chapter 1, verse 18, and somebody gets 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, and listen to regeneration in these verses. So somebody have James chapter 1, verse 18.
Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be accounted first fruit of his creatures.
Okay, and how about 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23?
Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abideth forever.
So we're talking about the same thing here, right? We're talking about being brought forth. God brought us forth by his own will, and since you've been born again, right? This is regeneration. But notice in these verses that of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And since you've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. So we've already seen that the Holy Spirit sovereignly regenerates. But also we're regenerated, we're born again through the word of God. So, if you put it together then, the Spirit of God sovereignly regenerates through Scripture. And that's how the Holy Spirit operates. So the Spirit of God and the Word of God cannot be separated with respect to the Spirit's ministry. So I like this verse in John chapter 6, verse 63. Jesus says, It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life. So the Spirit gives life. But so do the words of Christ. And really, the idea is that the Spirit gives life through the words of Christ. In other words, through the Scriptures. That's how the Holy Spirit operates. So that's regeneration. Let's look at Spirit's baptism. So the Spirit saves through Spirit's baptism. And even as we begin to think about Spirit baptism, it's interesting that, again, even the idea of baptism is employing water as a picture, again, really of the Holy Spirit, right? You're baptized with water. So Spirit baptism is employing that same water picture. But let's look at some of the key passages for this. Somebody get for us Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. And maybe somebody else have ready for us 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And we'll look at Spirit baptism. So somebody have Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 5 for us.
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this.
Okay, so we might ask, what kind of baptism is this that Adriel just read for us? And we would say that this is a spiritual baptism. Not to be confused, I don't think he's talking about water, literal water baptism here. I think he's talking about spiritual baptism. And I think the clue or key to that is really in verse 5, when he says that this baptism into Christ's death, burial, resurrection is a being united with Christ. In other words, it's a spiritual union with Christ. He's talking about a spiritual solidarity, if you will, with Christ. It's an abstract idea, so if it's new for some, it might be difficult to understand. You can think of it as a spiritual marriage. Paul uses that kind of language in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Paul says that he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So joined to the Lord, united with the Lord, you become one spirit with him. And he's likening it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 to a man being joined with his wife, becoming one flesh with her. That's the comparison, like marriage. So it's a spiritual union, it's a spiritual marriage, if you will, with Christ. And like marriage, it's a union that is permanent by its design. We can also say that it's a spiritual participation in Christ's death, that in some ways, spiritually, we participate with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. What does that mean? Well, it means that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, first counts for me, and secondly, also changes me. It does something to me. So, spiritual union with Christ, then, or spiritual participation with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, it counts for me. In other words, it has positional benefits, really our justification. And it also changes me. It has transformational benefits. And here we can think about regeneration and sanctification. And if you're familiar with the rest of Romans chapter 6, you'll know that it's really all about regeneration that leads to sanctification. Being alive to God now and dead to sin and not being enslaved to sin. And the fountainhead of it all is the spiritual union, the spiritual baptism into Christ by the Spirit. A new concept maybe for some, and it's a bit abstract. But we should also ask, who is doing the baptizing and who gets baptized? So for that, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Somebody have that one for us?
For by one Spirit we are all baptized into it, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit.
So by whom are we baptized? Like, who is doing the baptizing? The Spirit, right. We're baptized in the Spirit. How about who gets baptized? Like, who are the people who undergo this baptism by the Spirit?
God's elect.
Okay. Okay. You're getting that from other verses, though, aren't you? Because I don't think, the word elect isn't specifically, in that verse. But, I mean, you're right. It's just you're pulling in other parts of Scripture there. But who in this verse?
Like, Jews and Greeks.
Okay. Jews and Greeks, and it says all, right? It's all believers are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free. In other words, all believers are baptized into the one body by this one Spirit, drinking of the one Spirit. And the point I think that Paul is making is that this is the basis for our unity in the church, right? This is the basis for our spiritual unity in the church, regardless of ethnicity, whether you're Jew or Gentile, regardless of your social status, slave or free, or really anything else in human terms, the basis of our oneness and our unity is the fact that we've all been baptized into this one body by this one Spirit, drinking of this one Spirit. So it's the basis of our unity. We could also look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, really 3 to 5 there, where Paul explains why it is that we must maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember, he tells us to maintain, or he tells them to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Well, it's because in verses 4 to 5, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So there's one baptism. There's one spiritual baptism by the one Spirit that's experienced by all believers, regardless of their human classifications. And this is the basis, again, of our spiritual equality and unity in the church. And there's implications for that. I mean, that's why it's important to stress it. If there were multiple Spirit baptisms, or if not everybody in the church was Spirit baptized, then this would seriously undermine our spiritual unity in the church, right? So we would say that there's one spiritual baptism that happens really at the time of salvation. Alright, let's talk about sealing. We're going to have a few questions at the end of this, so we're going to come back to all of these, but let's talk about sealing. So somebody get for us 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. Somebody else get 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And let's start with those. Does somebody have 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22?
And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and he has anointed us, and he has also, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee.
Okay, so given us his spirit as a seal, as a guarantee. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5? Somebody want to read those verses?
For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee.
All right, so what is he talking about in these verses? Like, what is this tent that we're in and we're groaning in, this tent and this heavenly dwelling that we want to be in, and, you know, not that we want to be naked, but we just want to be further clothed. Like, what is he talking about here? Yeah, yeah.
The tent is our earthly body, and the heavenly body is what we want to be, which is when we may be risen in Christ.
Yeah, exactly. So, our resurrection bodies, right? Not that we want to be naked or unclothed. We're not looking forward to being disembodied spirits floating out there. We're looking forward to being further clothed with resurrection bodies when the mortal is swallowed up by immortality. But again, regarding this great hope, the Spirit is given us as a guarantee. So, in ancient times, seals were used for various purposes, often used on legal documents, and it indicated probably a few things, but probably the main things is that it indicated ownership and a security. Ownership and security. So, you can think about in Revelation chapter 5 when the Lamb takes the scroll that's sealed with the 7 seals. And there's certainly the idea there of ownership and security. And the Spirit is given as a seal then of God's ownership of believers and security of our salvation. And the Spirit is also given, we're told, as a guarantee or a, like, if you will, like a down payment on future resurrection glory. So if you think about it, this implies rather strongly that you can't lose the Holy Spirit. Once you receive the Holy Spirit, you can't lose it because the Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee. If you can lose the Holy Spirit, then there's no security, there's no guarantee, and the Spirit is given for that very purpose.
It would almost be like the deposit for what is to come.
Exactly, it is. And really that's the great encouragement, is that when you see the Spirit of God at work in your life or another person's life, when you see that, it's a great encouragement and assurance of that future reality of resurrection. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, Paul says, in him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So, same things there, right? The Spirit is given as a seal, as a guarantee, as a down payment. But when? What's the timing here? When were we sealed?
We believed.
Exactly, yeah. When you believed. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel, and believed. So we were sealed by the Spirit then at the moments of salvation. All in a moment. And sealing is a guarantee of future inheritance, which if you think about it, the language is significant there too, right? Although the seal can imply ownership, and certainly there is a sense of ownership, inheritance really implies something more than ownership, right? Like if you stand to inherit something, you're not just owned, what are you?
An owner.
Okay, but more than that, if you are looking forward to your inheritance, you know, you're not just owned, you're
an heir.
You're an heir, which implies, Robert, you brought up this topic one of the previous weeks.
We're his children.
Yeah, exactly. This implies sonship. We've been adopted into a family, right? So there's ownership, but there's also sonship. Our adoption is connected to our receiving of the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation. So Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17, Paul says, therefore you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So when we've received the Spirit, it's a seal, it's a guarantee, but it's also an internal testimony of our adoption as sons and daughters of God, and gives us great encouragement and assurance of not just our presence, membership as children in the family of God, but of our future inheritance in the glory and resurrection there. Any thoughts or questions there before moving on? Yeah, Robert.
Especially the Ephesians passage there. It's one of the strongest proofs. You can't lose your salvation. You can't be unsealed. The Spirit can't leave you. Or you can make the Spirit leave.
Exactly, yes. Like the very point and purpose of the Spirit being given there is to assure people that they can't lose that salvation. Right? It's the whole point of that aspect of the Spirit's ministry. Yeah. Okay, well, that's good. So one last aspect of salvation, indwelling. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So here we get to the idea of indwelling of the Spirit. And notice that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Therefore, by logical inference, everyone who does belong to Christ must have the Spirit of God. Right? If you use logic there, it tells us that everybody, every believer who belongs to the Lord, is, in fact, indwelt by the Spirit of God. You probably know that elsewhere in the New Testament, we're called the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that this is both individual and corporate as a church. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you all are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" And in each case, in one case he's talking about the church, and in the other case he's talking about an individual believer and the reason why it's so important to maintain sexual purity in 1 Corinthians 6, because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But even corporately, as the body of Christ, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It really brings us back to where we began there with Jesus' words in John 14, 17. "For he dwells with you, but he will dwell in you." When the Spirit comes, he will dwell in you. So, quick pause to make sure that we're all tracking. Who receives the Holy Spirit? Who would you say, who receives the Holy Spirit?
All who believe.
Everybody who believes. So all believers, everyone who belongs to Christ, as we just read, is indwelt by the Spirit of God. When does one receive the Holy Spirit? When does that happen?
When you believe.
When you believe. When you heard the word of truth and believed, that's when you were sealed, that's when you received the Holy Spirit. Can you lose the Holy Spirit? No. We've already pressed that one. Now, how about this one? How many Holy Spirit baptisms are there?
One.
Yeah, we would say that there is one. One body, one Spirit, one baptism, Ephesians 4. And that really is the basis for our spiritual unity in the church. So, okay. Sounds like we're all tracking pretty good with the Spirit saves all in a moment. Now let's look at the Spirit sanctifies. And here we're looking at a ministry that happens not just in one moment, but really over a whole lifetime. Ongoing, over and over again. Let's have these verses read. Somebody get Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. And somebody else gets Colossians chapter 3, 16. And let's just hear these ones read like back to back. So somebody go ahead with Ephesians 5, 18 to 20.
And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Great. And Colossians 3:16.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
Okay. So, did you hear something very similar between those two passages of Scripture? There's something that's almost word for word the same there, right? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, giving thanks, etc. So, we're never commanded in Scripture to be born again. We're never commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, or sealed, or indwelt by the Spirit. Like all those things we just talked about, you're never commanded to do those things. Rather, they happen to you. But we are commanded, here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're commanded to do that. And notice that the command to be filled with the Spirit is in contrast to the command not to be drunk with wine, right? So there's the idea of being controlled. Like filling has the idea of being controlled there. Like don't be controlled by wine, rather be controlled by the Spirit. Filling has the idea of being controlled by something or someone in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Also, it's important to see that the fact that it's a command implies that it's possible to not be filled. Like for Christians, it's possible to be less than filled, less than controlled by the Spirit. Like, for example, when you sin, as a Christian, right? When you sin, you're not being controlled by the Spirit. You're not being filled by the Spirit. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 something similar. He says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Again, implies the same thing. It's possible to be less than filled or controlled by the Spirit for a Christian when we walk in the flesh or when we sin. That can happen. So how do we obey this command? Well, the first thing to say is we do it by prayer. I would say we ask the Lord to fill us with His Spirit. Jesus says in Luke 11:13 that even you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. You know, when they ask for good gifts, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So I think asking in prayer is part of it. But to come back to our passages here, Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, if we take the structural parallelism between those two passages, we can say that the command to be filled with the Spirit must be closely related to the command to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Because really, the results of both of those are the same thing. Be filled with the Spirit results in singing or addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, giving thanks. And letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly also results in addressing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, giving thanks, etc. In other words, being filled with the Spirit is closely related to letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Or let's just say Scripture saturation, right? That's Scripture saturation is, I won't say exactly the same thing, but it's closely related to being filled with the Spirit. And let me just say that obviously we're talking about something much greater here than just head knowledge. You know, we're not simply talking about we're not reducing being filled with the Holy Spirit to a Bible reading plan. As important as that is, this is something much deeper and greater than this. Right? This is Scripture saturation is having the Word of God fill our hearts, minds, soul. It's a humbly submitting our thoughts and desires to Scripture. It's something very holistic, right? But the key there is just to see that connection between being filled with the Spirit and being saturated with Scripture. Does that make sense? Is that... Okay. Yeah, yeah.
It's basically a walking with God moment by moment. You give your life over, and if you fall, then you make it right, and you continue to walk.
Yeah, I'm glad you use those words. So let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, and then verses 22 to 23. And here we're going to talk about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18, and then verses 22 to 23. Does somebody have those verses for us?
But I say, walk in the Spirit, and will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law.
And then verses 22 to 23.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law.
Perfect. So, exactly as Anne said, walking by the Spirit, or being led by the Spirit, is very closely related to being controlled by the Spirit and being filled by the Spirit. Like, they're very overlapping concepts, right? And here we see that this is how we bear the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, all those things. It's how we bear the fruit of the Spirit. Now somebody get Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. Somebody have those?
So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God.
So here Paul is praying that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, with all wisdom and understanding. In other words, I think we could say that this, you know, this is very similar to Scripture saturation, right? Knowledge of His will with understanding from the Scriptures, so as to bear fruit, right? So as to live in a way that you're bearing fruit. Therefore, being led by the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, must be very closely related to being filled with the knowledge of God's will and understanding Scripture saturation. Because in either case, Galatians 5 or Colossians 1, this is how we bear fruit. It's how we bear the fruit of the Spirit, right? So, when Paul speaks about bearing fruit, I think it's one of the rich ways to understand what he's talking about there is to see that when Paul speaks about bearing fruit, he's drawing from Jesus' teaching about bearing fruit. So Jesus talks about bearing fruit in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, verses 5 and then 7 and 8, Jesus says these familiar words. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And then in verse 7, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." And in other verses, he talks about how bearing fruit there is mostly about loving one another, right? Having love for one another. So in John chapter 15, Jesus is still speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that whole portion of Scripture is all about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that he abides in his disciples by his Spirit, so that they bear fruit and so prove to be his disciples. But the question is, how do they abide in him, right? How do they abide in him? If they abide in him, he abides in them by his Spirit, so they produce fruit. But how do they abide in him? Well, I think the key is in verse 7, that abiding in him results in his words abiding in them. So if we abide in Christ's words, and his words abide in us, in other words, again, it's Scripture saturation for our purposes, and ask the Lord in prayer, right? There's prayer there. Ask whatever you wish. Then he will abide in us by his Spirit, so that we will bear the fruit of the Spirit, and so prove to be his disciples. You see there how Jesus already taught this whole paradigm that Paul is just picking up and teaching it, you know, with really the same language, but he's just explaining it a little bit more. Yeah, Anne.
and verse 7 has been so abused by people that say, ask God for anything and he will do it. And he will only do it if you are abiding in him, not at his words and his will. Not because if I want $1 million, I'm going to
pay
$1 million cash.
Exactly,
so that kind of foolishness, unfortunately, that gets misrepresented.
Yeah, no, that's a great point. The context there, ask whatever you wish. Well, whatever you wish is going to be informed by the fact that you're abiding in the words of Christ. His words are abiding in you, and you're asking whatever you wish, you know, with a view to bearing fruits and proving to be his disciples and having love for one another, right? So the context is key there. But again, the take-home message is really just to see, and not to belabor it too much, but do you see how the Spirit of God and the Word of God are always together in the Spirit's ministry in the believer, whether it's in salvation or here in sanctification, bearing fruit? So, we'll skip to this, I guess. Can you be filled with the Spirit more than once? What would you say? Can you be filled with the Spirit more than once?
Meaning if you could be filled, in other words, if the Lord wants to do something through you in the Spirit and endows you in that moment. Let's just say for healing, for instance, you know. If someone is sick and you're out in a water situation, the Spirit goes upon you and you lay your hands and pray for that person and he gets healed. In those circumstances, I believe, yes, it can happen more than once.
Well, here, yeah. Just for clarification, when you say filled, you mean control.
I do, exactly.
Yeah.
So we're not talking about indwelling, we're not talking about sin, we're talking about filling, we're talking about being controlled. And keep in mind how connected that is to being saturated with the Word of God. Like in the Christian born-again believer's life, can that happen more than once?
Well, I'm just using the controlled thought.
Yeah.
There are times when I'm not controlled. Could be one of them.
Yeah.
And then other times, I do yield, so.
So, yeah, right?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, no, exactly. You know, let's just be honest. There's times in our lives as born-again believers when, you know, sadly, you know, we're not walking that closely with the Lord. We're kind of dry spiritually. This has certainly happened to me. And there's other times in the Lord's grace and mercy and preservation that he brings us back. And we're in the words, and we're controlled, we're walking closely, and yeah, we're filled with the Spirit, right? So, it's dynamic, you know, for a Spirit, for a believer. How about this? And if you get this wrong, I will be very disappointed. Can you bear fruits of the Spirit apart from the Word of God?
No,
you can't. All right, let me just leave you with this last image for fun. So, what portion of Scripture does this picture remind you of?
Heaven, the throne.
Okay. And where does that occur in the Bible?
Chapters 21 of Revelation.
Wow, that's some Scripture saturation right there. So, yeah, Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 2, John writes, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation." So, I don't know if you ever read that passage before I have, where, okay, there's the throne of God, like there's God, the Father, there's the Lamb, that's the Son, but, you know, where's the Spirit? The Spirit is not, at first I used to think, oh, why isn't the Holy Spirit mentioned here in these verses? But in fact, where is the Spirit? In this, exactly. The Spirit is really featured in this passage. The Spirit is the river of the water of life that's flowing from the throne. And it becomes obvious when you just connect that thread, really, throughout the whole Scriptures. So let me pray for us, and then we'll move to fellowship. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace and kindness to us. And Lord, we do thank you for your Spirit. Your Spirit that you've given to us to glorify Christ. Your Spirit which has caused us to be born again. Your Spirit which has sealed us and given us confidence as your children that we await an inheritance of resurrection in the future. And Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your patience with us, for your ongoing preservation by your Spirit, your work in sanctifying us, in bearing with us and helping us to bear fruit as we abide in the Word of Christ. And we thank you for those words preserved in Scripture. Bless our time as we go now and fellowship with one another and as we worship together later. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.